It's good to be together to study the Bible. That's, of course, exactly what we're going to do now as we get into Matthew chapter 16. And Matthew is, like all the Gospels, remarkable because we see so much of Jesus' heart, his character, his intention, and his will for how we live. So, and that means we need to have our ears ready to hear what God will say to us. Now, at the beginning of chapter 15, last week, we saw how the scribes and the Pharisees had come all the way from Jerusalem to the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, some 150 miles or so, simply to try and find fault with Jesus and his disciples in light of their man-made laws. But Jesus responded by pointing out that, in fact, the Pharisees were guilty of breaking God's laws, putting ritual above righteousness, putting the washing of hands above the cleansing of their hearts. And Jesus called them hypocrites for doing so, even noting that Isaiah had prophesied about them, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And what warning there was for us in that if your life doesn't worship God, then your lips don't worship God either, as A.W. Tozer put it. And sobering words indeed. At the end of chapter 15, we saw how Jesus fed the 4,000, following which he departed by boat across the Sea of Galilee to the region of Magdala, a city that was around 10 miles south of Capernaum, where many of Jesus' earlier miracles had been performed. And as we study chapter 16 today, we'll see the Pharisees now came here to test Jesus, this time with the Sadducees in tow. Once again, we'll see that Jesus dealt with them robustly. And once again, there will be challenge for us in what he said. And as a side note, in reading this, we should take notice that the picture of Jesus that is often painted, I'm not talking about actual pictures, but the idea that is often given to us by, dare I say, culture around us, is often that Jesus portrayed as a wouldn't say boo to a goose kind of guy. Well, Jesus was meek, but he wasn't weak. Here, he was swift to call out hypocrisy. We'll read in chapter 21 how he turned over tables in the temple. And we read in Revelation how he will return to judge the world in righteousness with eyes like a flame of fire. Jesus was and is not weak. And so let's note, to never say a bad word about anyone in the sense of slander, of course, is a good thing, but to never call people out in their hypocrisy is not good or not helpful and not kind. We must do so in love, of course, but you cannot properly show love without speaking the truth. And Jesus was very clear on speaking the truth. He is the truth. So then, this chapter that we'll look at this morning starts with the Pharisees and the Sadducees seeking a sign from Jesus, following which he warns his disciples of the leaven of these religious leaders, which was the doctrine that they taught. And in verses 13 to 20, Jesus asks his disciples the most important question that any of us will ever have to answer, which is, who do they and who do we say that Jesus is? Verses 21 to 23 record Jesus prophesying his death and resurrection, making it clear to his disciples what was about to happen. And then in the final five verses, some of which we read just a moment ago, we will read one of the greatest challenges of all, which is the call of Jesus to deny ourselves and follow him. And obviously, he wasn't merely talking about going to church on a Sunday morning. There's more to it than that. So that's where we're heading in our Bible study this morning. So let's get started. We read in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And so the spiritual leaders of Israel came to test Jesus, once again hoping somehow to trip him up, that they might accuse him. But they ask a rather ignorant question. For from chapter 4 on, we've seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle. First, we read of how Jesus healed those who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics. We then read how he healed a leper, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, and many more who were demon-possessed. Jesus then calmed the storm, cast out demons from two more men, forgave and healed a paralytic that was lowered through the roof. He healed a young girl, two blind men, and cast out a demon from a mute man. Of course, we then read how he fed the 5,000, walked on water, healed many more people, healed the Gentile woman's daughter, healed yet more multitudes, and fed the 4,000. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees now ask for a sign. You'd be given for thinking, really? These things were neither done in secret, nor were they small in scale. As mentioned, when we went through those passages recording the feeding, the 5,000, the 4,000, that was just the men. If you assume one woman, one child on average with each man there, then you're looking at 15,000 and 12,000. That's now in the tens of thousands of people just being fed by Jesus, let alone those that he has healed. Simply put, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't want to hear or see these things. They were not asking Jesus for a sign that they might believe, but again, that they might find some way to trip him up. Indeed, they'd already accused him of working for Satan. How did Jesus respond to this question? Well, with more patience than I fear I might have done in that situation. But he also responded just as we saw him do when Satan tempted him in the wilderness, as recorded in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel account. That is, he pointed them to scripture. We read, he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather for today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." You might wonder, well, how's this pointing to scripture? Well, it's because these were the religious leaders of the day, and they should have been steeped in scripture, knowing that these were the times, and this was the man that the prophets had foretold. They should have recognized the manner in which he was born through a virgin, lived a sinless life, and had been announced by John the Baptist. They should have known the prophecies of Daniel that very soon the Messiah would ride triumphant into Jerusalem. They should have known the prophecies of Isaiah, how he would suffer for our sin. But they were willingly ignorant of these things. And so Jesus rebuked them, remarking how they could understand the weather, but they couldn't or wouldn't understand these things. But of course, we wouldn't make the same mistake, would we? Well, let me put it like this. How come we can check the weather app to see how we ought to dress, but we can't open up our Bible app to see how we ought to live? Likewise, how can we be avid news watchers, able to comment on politics, current affairs, and world events, but we don't know what the Bible says about the times that we live in or all that is to come? How is it that we can be aghast at the moral decay going on in our town and in our nation, yet not know what the Bible says on these matters? The Pharisees, the Sadducees had no excuse for being ignorant of the scriptures. But do we? Do we have an excuse? Yeah, we can have multiple copies of the Bible on our phones or read it online for free. We can buy a physical copy of the Bible for less than a takeaway coffee. We can walk into a church or listen to a sermon online with no fee. We really have no excuse either. Here, Jesus continues. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Indeed, Jesus was not there to provide entertainment for them or to try and impress them. Jesus, as we've seen, healed out of compassion. And he points them to what he had already said to the scribes and the Pharisees, as recorded in chapter 12, where we read, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Neither the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Of course, in both that passage from chapter 12 and here in chapter 16, Jesus was pointing to his own death and resurrection that would soon take place, that he might bear the sins of the world. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees were choosing not to listen. And Jesus lets them have their way, and he departed from there. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they have forgotten to take bread. And I want to correct something that I said last week. For when Jesus departed from the mountain where he fed the 4,000, he got into a boat and sailed to the region of Magdala. And I said, presumably with his disciples. Well, here we read that only now had his disciples come to the other side, to where Jesus was now. So it seems that he made that journey on his own, or at the very least without his disciples. And it is maybe a small detail in passing, but I want to be faithful in those details too. And we read here that they have forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we've taken no bread?" And so Jesus is making a spiritual point about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as we'll see. But his disciples gravitated towards the physical, thinking that he realized they'd forgotten to take bread. And this is just one of several times that we see this happen throughout the gospel accounts. For when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born again, Nicodemus was perplexed, thinking Jesus was talking about a second physical birth. Like, how can that happen? Was his question. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well about living water, she thought he was referring to physical water from that well, when in fact he was speaking of himself. And then in John 6, when he spoke to the crowd about eating the bread of life, they responded by saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Only thinking in physical terms. And the risk is we can do the same. For how often do we sing of God's blessings and we think of the physical, the material things that he's blessed us with? We think of our jobs, our homes, our cars, our spouse, our children, our family. And these are indeed blessings, and some of them great blessings. But they're not the greatest blessing, which is that he sent his own son to die in our place for our sin, that we might be forgiven, that we might have the wonderful promise of eternity with him as joint heirs with Christ. We must take care to not only focus on the physical, on the things of here and now, the practical things. We need to keep our minds on the spiritual. Not as well as, but actually ahead of those physical things. We give priority to that in our thoughts. So again, when we praise God and we're singing of God's wonderful blessings on our lives, our hearts are thinking, "God, what you have done for me in saving me, that's the most wonderful thing you have ever done. Thank you for these other things too, but there's nothing that compares to what Christ did for me." Here Jesus corrects his disciples for even regarding the physical, they were lacking in faith. In verse 8 we read, "But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?'" That is, even if Jesus had been speaking about physical bread, then they should have trusted that he was able to provide. And furthermore, Jesus said, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" So just like he'd done before, Jesus was using leaven as an example of sin. For leaven, or yeast as we would term it, is what puffs up a loaf of bread. Just as sin puffs up a human in pride and arrogance and affects the whole person, or in this example, the whole loaf of bread, the whole lump of dough. As noted in one of our earlier studies of Matthew, the term leaven is used consistently in this way throughout the Bible to represent sin. And with Jesus having explained this, the penny drops. For we read, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And we've seen time and time again that their doctrine was not helping, and in fact was only causing problems, for it was contrary to God's word, excusing their sins, such as we saw last week with them placing the washing of hands over the cleansing of hearts, in finding ways to excuse themselves from their commitment to their parents, their commitment in anything. Now we read next in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the minor detail here is that this places the writing of Matthew's Gospel account as being before 68 AD, as this city was only called this for a short time after a man called Philip, who governed the region and expanded the city, naming it Caesarea, in honour of Tiberius Caesar, adding Philippi to the end, as you do if your name's Philip, of course, to distinguish it from the Caesarea, which was on the sea coast. So two different places called Caesarea, this one named after the person who chose to name it after himself. But far more significant, of course, is the question that Jesus asked here, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Using the term Son of Man, which he used more than 80 times of himself, not only highlighting his humanity, but also referencing this term that Daniel had used in prophesying the Messiah. And his disciples answered the question. So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Which is all well and good to know what others believe about Jesus, of which there are many unbiblical viewpoints from the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on. But the important question, the more important question, follows. In fact, what follows is the most important question. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" The answer to which determines everything. Not only for the disciples, but for you and I. It determines your outlook on life, the way you live your life, and whether, critically, you have eternal life. We read, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Christ, the Son of God. Peter was making it clear that he believed Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that had been prophesied since the fall, whose act of salvation had been planned since before creation, whom John the Baptist had declared to be the Lamb of God. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so Jesus called Peter Simon Bar-Jonah, referring to him being the son of Jonah, which is what Bar-Jonah means in Aramaic. And he pointed out that this conclusion wasn't something that Peter came to by some academic process, by another person telling him, or by a certain set of emotions, but by God revealing himself to him. And that's the same way that it is today, that we don't discover who God is by pursuing a degree or by hearsay, but by God revealing himself to us through his Holy Spirit as we approach him in repentance and faith. That God, and not us, would receive the glory that he alone is due. And Jesus continued to speak to Peter, saying, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And here is one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible, especially by the Roman Catholic Church. For they use this verse to claim that Jesus built his church on Peter, that Peter was the first pope. But there's many problems with that, including that Peter was married and that his ministry was actually to the Jews, not the Gentiles. And that there is no evidence he even ever went to Rome, with it being far more likely he actually ended up in Babylon, the opposite direction from Jerusalem. But also, Peter himself, in Acts chapter 4, stated that Jesus was the chief cornerstone on which our lives are built, which Paul also notes in Ephesians 2, as well as noting in 1 Corinthians 11, that no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is, not Peter, Jesus Christ. And of course, Peter wrote in chapter 2 of his first letter, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.'" To claim that the church is built on Peter is to disagree with Peter, and it is to disagree with the Apostle Paul, and most significantly, of course, it is to disagree with Jesus himself. For the words Jesus used here were also specific, being a play on words of Peter's name, which is Petros in the Greek, meaning a little piece of rock, compared with the word Petra, which Jesus used to refer to himself, who is indeed the rock on which the church is built and our salvation stands. So two words, one, a little rock, one, this idea of a boulder, of a large piece of rock. It's that steadfast rock of Christ that gives us confidence. Gives us confidence. For how troubling it would be if the church or our salvation rested on a fallible man. But knowing that the one upon whom these things stand is Jesus himself, we can have confidence in his words that the gates of hell, which refer to death, will not prevail against it. That is, death no longer has any hold over the future of his church. Rather, Jesus said next, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That is in sharp contrast to the notion that hell could prevail against the church. Jesus says to Peter that he would give him the keys of the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that only Peter would have the keys or that somehow we'd all need to go through Peter in order to get to heaven. But rather, speaking to Peter, he was saying that his confession of faith would allow him to enter into heaven, that there would be an open door and not a locked one. But now, having seen that his disciples were coming to the right conclusion of who he was, we see what might seem like a bizarre instruction from Jesus at first. For we read in verse 20, "Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." Why? Well, as mentioned before, his time was not yet. That is, this was not yet the moment that he would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey with crowds shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." For that was a day that had been prophesied with precision to the very day by the prophet Daniel. Again, Jesus would ride in on that specific day that Daniel had prophesied hundreds of years before. But also, we should remember that at this point, Jesus hadn't yet died in their and our place. And if the disciples had somehow convinced the people that Jesus was the Messiah and he had not been crucified, then they and we would still be dead in our sins. But God, knowing the end from the beginning, knew exactly how this would pan out. And so Jesus now started explaining to his disciples that he was about to endure the cross. We read, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." This was an unambiguous prophecy of all that was about to happen to Jesus. And in an evidently clear similarity to Jonah, who have been referenced at the beginning of this chapter, we see Jesus talks about being raised on the third day, as Jonah, we know, was 3 days in the belly of the whale. But Peter, once again, focusing on the physical rather than the spiritual, as we're also prone to do, was alarmed at this. And we read, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" So this error would also disqualify Peter from being Pope, as the Catholic Church claims that the Pope is infallible, which we know isn't the case, but they claim it anyway. You know, the error Peter made also when eating with the Gentile believers is also something that would show up as an imperfect man, as Paul notes in Galatians chapter 2, for he'd rebuked Peter over that. But more importantly for us, know that only a few verses ago, Peter was making this bold statement that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, which Jesus said had been revealed to him by none other than God himself. Yet now here he is, speaking in the flesh, saying something that he would quickly regret. What a reminder that is, that we can also say something dumb, having spoken truth moments before. Yet God can and still will use us for him if we are willing, as he would go on to do with Peter, who went on to deliver the first sermon after Pentecost. And note how fervent Jesus' response was. He didn't merely suggest to Peter that, well, you know, it's not really a helpful thing to say, but rather he made it clear that this thought was from Satan himself. As one commentator put it, "It is satanic for anyone to deny the facts of the gospel, which are that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again from the dead. It is satanic when a man stands in the pulpit and will deny these truths. The substitutionary death of Christ is the only thing that can save us." You and I must never lose sight of the critical importance of Jesus' death on the cross, nor his resurrection, and that those things happen to pay for our sin. For that is the gospel. Now, as we get to verse 24, we see that Jesus addresses all of his disciples, not just Peter, and he's addressing us too. We read, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" And this is another verse that gets twisted. I guess that many of you have heard people talk about their trials as a cross to bear, such as an illness or difficulties at work. You know, saying things like, "Well, I'm really not enjoying this or that, but hey, you know, we each have our cross to bear." But that is not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about trials. He's talking about denial. And not in the sense of hunger strikes or self-flagellation, which is flogging oneself, but in making a choice, and specifically a choice to follow him, even at cost to yourself. And that is terribly inconvenient. But let us remember, it wasn't very convenient for Jesus to die on the cross for us. As one pastor put well, "Taking up one's cross doesn't mean suffering from hay fever or foot problems or heart murmur or even cancer. Taking up your cross means that you identify with Jesus to the point of suffering and shame and rejection and perhaps even death. Taking up your cross is something you choose to do, not something you put up with. It's a choice to deny yourself, a determination that no matter what, you'll stand for Jesus." That like Paul, who faced certain persecution in Jerusalem, so we might say, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." We wouldn't count our lives dear to ourselves. The problem is, we often do count our lives very dear to ourselves. And so it becomes inconvenient to come to Christ at all. For that means an end to ourselves. It's inconvenient to pursue righteousness. That means walking away from certain jobs, relationships, or friendships. And it's inconvenient to serve God because that means missing TV shows or sports or giving up of hobbies or other leisurely pursuits. And it's inconvenient to fellowship and to show love to other believers because it costs us time with our spouse, our children and our families. But make no mistake that all of that is far less than the cost that Christ paid on the cross for us. Denying ourselves is a choice. Sometimes it's a choice to not do something, even enjoyable things, even things that are good in and of themselves. Sometimes it's relinquishing a ministry because you know God's calling you to do something else. That's something I've had to do in my life. But many times, denying ourselves is a choice to do something, even at a cost to ourselves. It's being at our 7 a.m. prayer meeting, despite the clocks having changed. And thank you to the three people who did that this morning. It's quitting your junior football team as a young boy because you want to be present at church. It's walking away from opportunities to play international rugby because it's keeping you from being present and serving at church. It's moving your family away from all they know to Zambia to minister the gospel there. It's almost running your business into the ground so that you can serve in your local church. It's living a continent away from your parents and even your children because you are following God's calling to love and serve people in another country. It's staying up to the early hours to study the Bible that it might be taught faithfully the next day. It's walking away from a high-paid job because God's calling you to train for ministry. It's leaving the comfort of an established and thriving church to plant a new one in a place where you've never lived because God's calling you to do so. It's taking on additional responsibility in your church at zero notice because of a crisis. These are all examples that I've seen in this church and amongst friends. These are examples of denying oneself for the sake of following Christ. Just as Matthew forsook all for the sake of following Jesus. Not because he was special or worth following, but because Jesus was and is. And again, all these things are terribly inconvenient to us. But therein is the challenge to you and me. For there is a cost to discipleship, as Jesus is making abundantly clear here. Sadly, though, our calendars and our bank accounts dictate far too much of what we are willing to do, such as it did for the rich young ruler who we read of and will read of in the coming weeks in Matthew chapter 19. We read there, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that's God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honour your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions." Our love of money and possessions, even the comfort of our homes, makes it very inconvenient to be Jesus' disciple. But so does our calendar. Yeah, I can tell you, it was really inconvenient to go to men's Bible study on Wednesday this week. I had so much to try and fit in. But I'm glad I did, as I always am. For the discussion that we had there about 1 Timothy chapter 4 was really helpful, and it brought to mind something that I want to share with you this morning too. And that is a story from a few decades ago. A missionary candidate was summoned to appear before a certain examiner. And a veteran missionary himself, the examiner instructed the young man to come to his house at 5 a.m. 5 a.m. the next Monday morning. So the young man got up at 4 and was at the examiner's house by 4:55. "Wait for me," the examiner said as he ushered the candidate into his study. 3 hours later, he returned and said, "How do you spell Baker?" "B-A-K-E-R," answered the young man. "How's your math?" answered the examiner. "What's 2 plus 2? 4, answered the young man. Satisfied, the examiner said, "I'm going to recommend you for service in our mission." And the young candidate left the interview perplexed. That evening, the examiner met with his mission board and said, "I highly recommend this young man for ministry. I tested him on self-denial. He rolled out of bed and showed up at 4:55 a.m. Patience? I made him wait 3 hours in my study and he didn't say a word. Temper? I asked him to spell Baker and he didn't become agitated. Humility? I asked him what 2 plus 2 was and he answered readily. This man will make a great missionary." Is that sort of character found in us? Are we that willing to follow Jesus, even at cost to our convenience? It's a helpful example, for indeed there is a cost to ministry. But make no mistake that there is a cost to discipleship regardless of how we serve. For if we're going to pursue righteousness, then we'll find that that is terribly inconvenient. We'll find people won't want to date us because we refuse to have sex outside of marriage. We'll find people won't want to be friends with us because we don't drink and we don't take drugs and we don't want to be at parties where people do. And we'll find people won't like us at school or work simply because we are open about what we believe. But don't try to think for a moment that I'm trying here to paint a negative picture to somehow put you off, because we read Jesus' next words, which are, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And oh, what joy there is to serving God how he wants you to serve. What joy there is in walking closely with the Lord. It changes everything. The reality is that this world will not satisfy you. We've been singing about that this morning. It will not satisfy. And if you're a Christian, then it will never feel like home, because this world is not our home. But ask anyone who has truly walked with the Lord, and they will tell you the wonder of his love. They will tell you of the peace that is past understanding. And they'll tell you of the thrill of seeing God work in others' lives as you faithfully serve God in ministering to them. Whether that's over having a conversation over a cup of coffee, or a kind word said in the midst of a trial, or a rebuke or correction when they're going astray. If you want a full life, anyone not want a full life? If you want a full life, don't look for it in stocks, shares or investments. Don't look for it in fleeting friendships. Don't even look for it in your family relationships, which are, albeit limited in time. But look to Jesus, for he promises you that if you follow him at cost to yourself, you will find more than you can ever explain in him. That's why we sing, "Jesus, everything I've lost, I have found in you, for he is worth it all." And I can promise you that's true. I can promise you. I've gone through moments in my life where I've had to make decisions. Do I go this way or that way? And I've chosen to follow what I know the Lord wanted me to do. And it was really hard. But in the weeks and the months that followed such a decision, the closeness that I found to Jesus was wonderful. Way better than anything else I could describe. He is worth it all. Now, underlining the seriousness of this, Jesus said next, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There is nothing as precious as your soul. It's who you are, and it's eternal. You are eternal. to attempt to acquire temporary treasure at the cost of your eternal life is utter madness. Therefore, I urge you to turn to Christ for everything. If you're stalling in your Christian walk, if you are not serving at cost to you, if you're not obeying at cost to you, if you're not fellowshipping at cost to you, then wake up and realize the seriousness of what Jesus is saying here. For he continues saying, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." While we are saved by grace, we will be rewarded for our works. And one such reward will be the crowns that he will give us, which in turn will be the one thing that we can lay at his feet out of love and full appreciation for him and all that he has done for us. I don't want to stand there on that day empty-handed. I pray you don't either. Now, in the final verse of this chapter, we read, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So what does this mean? Well, you have to come back in the following weeks as we get the answer for this. I'm going to leave that on a cliffhanger for you there. Of course, you can read ahead, but we'll get to this. For now, let me ask you some questions to think on, to ponder, to really consider throughout today and in the week ahead. You know, first, who do you say Jesus is? That's the most important question. If you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, that's the biggest issue you need to solve. You need to come to him because you need a Saviour to pay for your sin. But again, if we are Christians, if you are saved, have you forgotten this? You know, who do you say Jesus is? Is he Lord of your life? Are you letting him lead you? Now, second question, are you willing to obey or serve or fellowship when it is inconvenient to you? All of these things will be inconvenient. They'll be inconvenient to your calendar. They'll be inconvenient to your bank account. They'll be inconvenient to your friendships. They'll be inconvenient to your career. They'll be inconvenient to many, many things. But it'll be worth it all. You know, lastly, are you willing to leave anything behind to follow Jesus? You know, God's created a wonderful world. There's so much to enjoy. But if we focus only on the blessings that God's given us, we're making a terrible mistake. Because God created us to have a relationship with him. One of the examples that has stuck in my mind was one Todd Friel gave many years ago. He said you know, he had a few kids at the time. He said it was like, you know, one day walk in, like the kids getting home from work, and the kids like, "Daddy, Daddy," and he then goes and buys a nice new TV for them to enjoy. He walks in the next day, like, "Hi, Dad," you know, or worse still, you know, he has to go and stand in front of the TV, and they're trying to watch around it. Is that what we do with the blessings that God's given us? That he's given us so many things, and yet we forget to walk with him, to love him, to spend time with him, to obey him in all things. Our Heavenly Father has been so good to us. And Jesus has paid for our sin at such cost. Are we willing to leave anything behind to follow him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the richness of it, Lord, for how much it challenges us. And Lord, we pray that we would seriously consider all that we've read here this morning. That we would be willing to do anything for you at whatever cost, whatever inconvenience to us. Lord, knowing that you have done so much more than for us than we could ever do for you. Lord, help us to love you in our actions as well as our words. Lord, we pray that you would help us to help each other in this, that we would spur each other on in our walk with you, that we would love you with all we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.